Take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Judges in the 21st chapter. Judges chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" And so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. So therefore the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives of those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon." Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we shall say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.'" And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we have been these many months now in the book of Judges. There have been many times when our sensibilities have been shocked. There have been many times when we would have lifted ourselves aloof and looked down upon the conduct of the church in this day. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge the church has made blunders over and over again down through the generations. You alone have been faithful, for you cannot be unfaithful. And Father, we thank you for this remarkable record of your grace, of your covenant faithfulness. And we thank you, Lord, for the instruction that we receive from it. We pray, Lord, this night as we come to the close of this book, that you would instruct our hearts once again, and that you would bless us to receive your word through your servant. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold us to be diligent in our worship, fulfilling our responsibilities under the sound of the word proclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I hope that you all took the occasion to pick up the outline that was out in the foyer, because I've given a structure there that helps you to make sense of this chapter that otherwise might just seem rather convoluted. In the chapter, we find a structure that helps us to sort things out. In this record, in this final chapter, we find that the children of Israel, the church of old, has made a blunder. They stopped, as it were, stepped back, and then asked, now what are we going to do? There's a radical shift from chapter 20 to chapter 21. We closed out the last chapter with bloodshed, with the tribe of Benjamin almost completely annihilated amongst the people of God. Some 26,000 and so fierce, valiant fighting men, and other men, no doubt. And now there are only 600 men left, period, that constitute the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 20 was filled with warfare, bloodshed, massacre, and destruction. And then in chapter 21, we find sorrow, weeping, and mourning. It's a dramatic shift from pursuit to pause, from punishment to pity, from death to life, from destruction to life, from annihilation to reproduction. The creation mandate that the tribe of Benjamin might go on. Now, this whole chapter revolves around how to keep the vow that they made, this oath, a rash vow to the Lord, and how then, at the same time, to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. And they find themselves in a quandary. What happened in the last chapter, after the fighting men were struck down, look back at chapter 20 and verse 48. The men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. This is quite an event. All that breathed in Benjamin were dead. Men, women, young, old, children, all their livestock. Israel treated the tribe of Benjamin as God had required them to treat the pagan nations that were in the land. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 16, we find God speaking of how He will bless and keep them and what they're to do. God says, you're to listen to my judgments. And if you will, I will love you and bless you and multiply you and so forth. And then we come to verse 16. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Now, the events in the situation in Benjamin that brought about the war that destroyed Benjamin seems to be connected to the failure of the Israelites to drive the people out before them, that their gods and their heathen pagan practices, the immorality of the people that were in the land, took Benjamin. Some of the men of Gibeah were living like the worst sort of pagans, and perhaps unlike the pagans since the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, for the nations took note of what God had done. And yet here we saw in the midst of the people of God, Sodomites. And then we found how Benjamin was prepared to defend those men and then therefore joined in with their sin. And now we are on the other side of it. They've gone to war and the Lord has delivered them into the hand of the children of Israel, and the nation has utterly destroyed Benjamin. Del Ralph Davis says at this point that Israel's grief is intensified because they painted themselves into an ethical corner with their rash vow. Now, I mentioned that there's a structure. This chapter is structured all around the oath and the dilemma that it's created. And if you have those outlines, you see this is from actually Del Ralph Davis. Let me give it to you, those that don't have it. The dilemma from the oath, we find in verses 1 through 7. Then the possibility of a solution is suggested in verses 8 and 9. And then they send out to implement that solution. They command the assailants to go. They go and destroy. And then they come back with a provision of women in verses 12 through 14. But it's insufficient. So then verse 15, it pivots. The people respond again. And they find themselves in verse 16 and through 18 with a dilemma from the oath. Verse 19, a possibility for a solution, a command to the assailants, verses 20 through 22, and then the provision of women in verse 23, this time it's sufficient, and then finally verse 24, the response of the people. And so you see that this chapter all turns on the rash vow. And so we will take that up as our first point, the danger of a rash vow. Or a rash oath. They took an oath before the Lord. The section opens with this swearing of an oath. Verse 1. They swore an oath at Mizpah, for that's where they were at. The Ark of the Covenant being brought up from Shiloh to that place. I mentioned that before in the previous section. We see that confirmed because they're at Mizpah and the tabernacle is in Shiloh. They build an altar here. And we should conclude that that was done by the priest and carried out according to God's commandment, seeing how they have been turning back to Him in some measure. But they're there at Mizpah, and they've made an oath. Davis calls their deal, you'll see this sounds rather modern, but it was no wives for Benjamin policy. And that's what they had. No wives for those folks. And at the time that oath was made was before the battle, it would seem. As they showed up and heard what had happened, as they heard the Levite recount what had happened, they made this rash vow in the midst of the confusion. It was before the seasons of repentance and seeking the Lord. They said, I'm not giving my daughter to the Benjamites. You can imagine the crowd all riled up hearing from the Levites. And so, no daughter, not my daughter. And others saying, yes, yes, and many joining into it. And then swearing before the Lord as though it was the wise thing to do. But what was behind this failure on their part? Well, we know from the book of Judges early on that the circumstances were that God's people, the church, was walking apart from God, that is, separately from Him. They were walking according to the flesh, doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. There was no leadership, as we find the very sparse commentary in the end of this book is there was no king in Israel. There was no leadership there. Everyone was going his own way. And here we find this is coupled with a partial turning to God, but not a full repentant turning. Again, remember, these final chapters probably took place early on in the period of the book of Judges. It was their supposed to return to Jehovah. In their supposed return to Jehovah, they behave rashly. They've come up. An immoral thing, a terrible thing has been done in Israel. And they come up thinking, okay, now we're the Lord's people. We'll handle this. And in that context, before they sought the Lord, they rashly swore. Their oath was made as some sort of indication of their devotion. Remember how we saw last week in the account of the battle that there was not the full-hearted seeking of God. And they went out to battle and they lost a number of their soldiers. And they went again and lost. So that by this time, after the first two engagements, they've lost a tenth. Of 400,000, they've lost 40,000. As the Lord is humbling them and chastening them to bring them back to seek Him. Again, as I said before, apparently this rash vow was made before that turning. Perhaps The rash vow was made in a heated moment, but nonetheless, it was made and the whole host of them joined in the chorus. All those who came had sworn they would not give their daughters to a Benjaminite. Now, we need to note the nature of a rash oath. A rash vow or oath is inconsistent with God's revelation. We saw that with Jephthah's vow concerning his daughter. It was inconsistent with God's revelation to him to vow what he did. Secondly, a rash oath is sin, since it contradicts what God has revealed. And so the only right thing to do when someone has sworn rashly is to repent of that sin, to repent of it and not to carry it out. We notice that Jephthah followed through and sinned again in a more grievous manner. Now, think about this for an example to illustrate what I'm saying here, that a rash oath is inconsistent with God's revelation. An Israelite might have sworn to worship Baal. That was what was happening in this period, isn't it? And maybe the crops weren't doing so good, so he vows, because his neighbors tell him, you know, the god of this realm is Baal. So he vows, okay, well, if my crops do well, I give a tenth of my increase to Baal. Well, that was clearly a violation of God's law. What is Baal? It's a false god. He's a dead deity. We may make the rash vow today of, I will never marry. But if God has not given you the gift of singleness, and it is a gift from God, then you should marry and leave and cleave and raise up a godly seed and fulfill the dominion mandate. Or perhaps making the rash vow, I will never drink wine or any other alcoholic beverage. We don't live in a time when God calls for Nazarites. And wine is a gift from the Lord, a sign of His blessing, as the Scripture makes clear. So again, if we make rash vows, we are to repent of them. They're not to be kept. So, as we read in the text, Israel is taking up the arms yet again to go and do battle. They cannot figure out how to solve their problem other than more bloodshed. Who didn't come up? Who didn't take this vow? Because we swore if they didn't come up, they were going to die. And so they find out that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had fell to assembly. And so, now think of the irony of this. They're weeping because Benjamin is nearly gone. Their brother Israelites, others in the visible church, are nearly completely annihilated. And they're tore up about it. They're trying to help them. What's their solution? Oh, we'll kill more Israelites. Is that not the way of man? Foolish, rash, and sinful. The right thing for them to have done when they found themselves in the quandary through their oath is to have repented of it. They have been seeking the Lord as they went through the succession of battles until they finally had victory. And they should have. We can see that they didn't fully come back, or there was not leadership to say, you know what? What we swore was wrong. It was sinful. And we need to repent of that, and the problem is solved. But no, they thought that the solution was to go for further bloodshed. Seeking Jehovah is always the right direction to go. And mind you, the high priest, Phinehas, was with them. The Ark of the Covenant had been brought down to Mizpah. They had the ephod there whereby they could inquire the Lord, and the Lord spoke through the ephod and given an indication of an answer to questions. But Israel didn't repent, and more innocent people died. Let's make some application then. Let us learn to never make a rash vow or swear a rash oath. Anything that is inconsistent with God's revelation, we must not do it. And if we discover that we have, then we must repent of it, knowing that the Lord is gracious. He will forgive all sin. We just need to seek Him, turn to Him, and ask His forgiveness. Oaths and vows are very serious matters. Many of you have taken marriage vows. Some of you have taken ordination vows. Most of you have taken membership vows, taken vows as a parent concerning your covenant children. And so we have vows that are legitimate. These vows are based on God's revelation and the relationships that He has appointed and the offices that He has given. But we need to be very careful about rushing into other types of oaths and vows. Again, the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. Secondly, we'll see the damage of failing to seek the Lord. Well, we see this handling of the whole matter of Gibeah with their sin did not go well. And many Israelites lie dead somewhere upwards of nearly 70,000. That's just the fighting men, plus all the Benjamite men and women and children. It's a great slaughter that has occurred. We see that this is what happens when we don't seek the Lord as He's revealed Himself, but we seek Him on our own terms. They ask the question that promoted their own agenda rather than seeking God as to what they would have to do. We saw that unfolding as they went to battle and Tell. Finally, they said, okay, Lord, what are we to do? Instead of saying, Lord, this is what we're going to do. Are you going to bless it? They finally said, Lord, what would you have us to do? And that cost them 40,000 fighting men of Israel. But once they humbled themselves before Jehovah, they had success. Then in the aftermath of the war, they assembled before God, as verse 2 tells us, at Mizpah. They remained there before the Lord until evening, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept bitterly. The tragedy, the reality was overwhelming. So he considered the bodies dead on the battlefield. And they begin to cry out to God in verse 3. O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be one tribe missing in Israel? They offered sacrifices to the Lord. So it was on the next morning, this is verse 4, that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, they're worshiping God. They're doing things that God has appointed for them to do. And the priests are with them carrying out these responsibilities before the Lord. And yet, they are not inquiring of God what to do now. We don't have a record. They say, oh, Lord, we've made this oath. What do you think about that? What would you have us to do? And this is why they got into further trouble. The reason why they failed to do that is because Israel was departed from God and from His law and from His worship. There's no record that the question is ever answered, although God already answered the matter of why they were there. If we go back and read Deuteronomy 28, where Moses preached that final sermon to the children of Israel, you seek me, I will bless you beyond measure. You turn away from me, then all these things will come upon you, the very things that they are experiencing at this time. The answer was clear, and yet they continue to miss it. And is that not how we are so many times? Our circumstances get really messy, and we try to figure out, well, how did this happen? The honest question that we should be asking ourselves is, where did I turn aside? Where did I go astray? Lord, show me. Lord, bring me back to the right path. We always get in trouble when we engage in idolatry, and that is what it is when we do not seek the Lord and His guidance. Now, as we read a little bit ago, verses 5 through 12 give us their solution. Early on in this period, there's some sense of propriety of not marrying outside of Israel. They're saying, well, they can't take wives from us because we said we won't give them. But they don't say, well, go to the Gentile nations around you and find wives. So there's still something of the sense of God's law and His requirement upon them. And it may be that Benjamin was in the immoral practices that they were in because they had done that, because they intermarried with the Gibeonites of that place. But what did they do? They wiped out Jabesh-Gilead, another rash vow to punish those that couldn't come. We don't know why they couldn't come. There may have been extenuating circumstances. Their village may have been afflicted with the flu or would have gone through that whole group of men and they just weren't able to come. We're not told, but they had determined that they were going to die. And that was based upon their oath and not upon the command of God. They went out and put them to death. What a contradiction. What, indeed, how inconsistent it is for them to be grieving over Benjamin, and yet they would turn right around and kill more men from Jabesh-Gilead. All to obtain 400 virgin wives for the men of Benjamin. Now, mind you, these would have been young girls. Young girls just coming of age who would not possibly have known a man. Now, when you read the story, you might say, well, yeah, I can appreciate their difficulty. And they did need to do something. How else are they going to have wives for these men? But we forget some of the details. Remember, there was another way for them to find a provision for them. 40,000 Israelites are dead. Surely there are 600 widows out of 40,000 that are still young enough to be of the marrying age and to bear children. There was another solution, a very obvious solution when you step back and look at it, but they didn't ask the Lord. They just pulled out the sword and went again. You see that that solution would not have been a violation even of their rash vow that they made, because they would not have been giving their daughters. That was what they vowed. So they implemented their man-made scheme. How well did it work out? They went and killed the men of Jabesh-Gilead and brought home the 400. They came up short. Their scheme didn't work very well. There was more than enough amongst the widows. Man's system doesn't work. That's what we find out in verse 14 and B. So the Benjamite came back at that time. They gave them the women who were they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. Did they learn anything? Now they're still grieving over all the bloodshed. See again in verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made void in the tribes of Israel. And so this matter is still upon them. We've got to do something. But do they need to? Cannot God take 400 couples and build up the tribe of Benjamin? Yes. Where did the children of Israel come from? Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. That was where he began. And Abraham was beyond the years of childbirth. And so was Sarah. And yet he built up this great host. But they were still so locked in their box and the paradigm of their wrong-headed thinking. They said, we've got to find these 200 other men, wives. And so they began to look for another man-made solution to the dilemma they've created for themselves, and they're still not seeking Jehovah. Now, what's their second solution? This time it's not bloodshed, it's man-stealing, which God also condemns in His law. We find that in verses 19 through 24. And we hear the account and how they remember, oh, there's a feast of the Lord in Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh is just 10 miles away from them. And so there's a feast to the Lord, and when they have the feast, the young women come out and dance. Now, let us understand, this text is not given so that we would think that dancing is wrong. Okay? Some have preached it that way, which is a contrivance in the standing of the Word upon its head. That is not what this text is about. It really is, again, the foolish implementation of man's plan where they encourage something that's contrary to God's law to go and steal men. In this case, particularly young girls, virgins. And so they go and they carry out their plan. This is a dark history in the life of the church, isn't it? The whole book of Judges is, and it ends on this note. The church fails to seek Jehovah in His will. And we find idolatry, the pride of going one's own way, completely ignoring the Word of God. Again, it's summed up so well. Everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. You see, we have the perfect revelation of God in the Word. Our Creator has spoken with clarity, with authority, with simplicity. He has spoken fully. The Word of God is sufficient for all our questions in life. And yet, as sinful men, we reject the counsel of God and we walk in the darkness of our hearts. But you see, the tragedy is the church that is doing this. The visible church is working this way. Is it really that distant from what we find in our generation in the visible church? Where the visible church is doing things that are clearly in contradiction to God's revelation, going their own way, doing what seems right in their own eyes, acting as if there's no king in Israel that has spoken about worship and about family and about education and about officers and government for the church and many, many, many other things. The church is in a sad state of affairs, and we may only be on the cusp of God's chastening upon the church in our Western society. What's your standard for living? Where do you look for instruction? When you have a quandary, a question, when you need to know what to do, where do you turn? Is it not often that we just figure it out for ourselves right in the moment, make it up in the moment, do what seems right in our own eyes. But hasn't God called us to live daily, moment by moment, under the authority of the Word of God? That we should know the Word of God, and that we should be governed by the Word of God. We talk about having a biblical world view. And indeed we should, that we should have the Scriptures so in us that no matter what decisions we're faced with, that we are considering what God has revealed through the prophets, through His Son, through the apostles, indeed ultimately through His Son. God has spoken to us in these days, these latter days, through His Son. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the one who put the words in the law and the prophets' mouths, that we would have the revelation of God, the wisdom of God, the truth that we need. Is that where we look for help? Do we turn to God's appointed office bearers that represent and picture Christ to us in the church, to the elders and the deacons? Do we turn to them and say, I just called up because I'm in a dilemma. I don't know what to do and I need some counsel. It is a refreshing thing when God's people do that, as the Lord blessed me to have that happen a couple of times in recent days, that we have those in the church that are turning to their elders and seeking counsel. And our elders should be able to give that counsel from the Word, because we're grounded in the Word and we know the Word. And we're humble enough to say, when we don't know the answer to the question, I don't know, but I'll look into it. I'll search the Scriptures. I'll consult with others. You see, this is where we're supposed to go. I don't know how many times you visit the bookstore in the malls or like that, the big bookstores that are around. But there's a massive help, self-help section. Now, I begin in a very legitimate way. You know, how do I plant a garden? How do I make my computer work? How do I understand my finances? There's the books for dummies and idiots and so on and so on and so on. But now that whole genre of literature has entered into religion. Is that where you go for instructions on how to live your life? How to conduct yourself? Do you go to the self-help section? You see, for a Christian, it's not about self-help. It's about help from God and from godly people that God has placed in our lives. You see, as we were confessing this morning, we owe honor to our elders. And one of the ways that we honor the elders, the gray beards and the white hairs in our midst, is by seeking godly counsel from them. What has the Lord said? What has the Lord taught you? How can you help me? We are called to come to the Lord in brokenness, in humility, and seek His will. And when we don't, we have a very graphic picture in the book of Judges, and even in these final pages of what happens. The dilemma, the paradigms we create for ourselves, the boxes we lock ourselves up in, or as Del Ralph Davis says, the ethical dilemma that we paint ourselves into the corner with. Well, thirdly, I want us to consider the blessing of Jehovah's oath. Yes, the blessing of Jehovah's oath. God's grace abounds where sin abounds. We heard that from the book of Romans a little bit ago. Israel was abounding in sin, but God's grace was abounding greater still than all their sin. You see, God had plans for Benjamin, little old Benjamin. There's only 600 men left from the entire tribe, but God has plans. And about 2,400 years from this record, we will find that God will call a man. He will confront him as he is breathing out threats on the road to Damascus, seeking to find more that are of the way, that they might be arrested and imprisoned and even put to death. God arrests that man named Saul and radically transforms him into the apostle we know as Paul, and send him as an apostle, an evangelist, a good news bearer, a herald of the great King to the Gentile peoples, to those that were outside of Israel. God sent someone from Benjamin with what a task, to carry the light of Christ to the nations. God also raised him up to write about half of the New Testament Scriptures for us. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. See, God made an oath to Abraham that through him, his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that was through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ needed servants. He needed heralds. He needed ambassadors. And it pleased Him in His good pleasure to call Saul a Benjaminite, and so transform him that his very name was changed, and to send him with that glorious good news to the people of the world. You see, God is at work. He remains faithful forever. Men make a mess without Him, as we've seen in this book. In the very last few chapters, it's been difficult to unravel, that is, to mine from the Scriptures the lessons that are here, because there's very little commentary provided. The only thing that we've had is there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. I want to give you a quote again from Del Ralph Davis. He says, "I think the writer wants us to see Judges 21 as the ambiguous situation that it is." He would have us to see that. He goes on, "There is a certain rightness and a certain wrongness about what Israel does. They justifiably requited Jabesh-Gilead with unjustifiable severity. They stand consistently upon their wife oath, but trample happily upon the rights of the Shiloh girls and their families. It is a mix of consistency and confusion. It is all correct and yet all very mistaken." Close quote. Now you remember, as we came to these last five chapters, that we talked about the contradictions and the incongruities, the inconsistencies that fill up this portion that I've referred to as being like an appendix. Think again with me. The Levite, he gives up his wife, but then he responds with a brutal act himself. The Ephraimite host is kind to offer protection, but later he's ready to throw the women out of the house to the mob of Sodomites. Benjamin refuses to cooperate with covenantal justice under God's law, but willingly defends Gibeah's darkest deeds. Israel seeks God's guidance in an inconsistent, vacillating manner. First, Israel is eager to destroy Benjamin, and then they lament for the near destruction that they have brought about by their own hands. David says, it's a fiasco, full blown, in all the sense of that word. Every man is doing whatever seemed right in his own eyes. And that is what ensues when a people abandon the Word of God and the authority of God and the servant of God. And that is what we see even in our own day. Do you not see the clouds of chaos ensuing, flowing forth, where we have a nation that has thrust God away, cast off His yoke, as it were, and rejected everything that He said, all that is decent, and now running after whatever seems right in the eyes of those who lead us? But God is faithful to His covenant promises. He is faithful. He will not make a bad oath. He will not vow that which is against His nature. And He will not go back on what He has committed Himself to do. Benjamin does survive. Even with all the shenanigans that were going on, Benjamin survives. Because God is covenantally faithful. Israel's not consumed, even though they are in the midst of wholesale idolatry. Because God is a God of grace and faithfulness and mercy. And He loves His people and He keeps them. He's a God of promise. He promised to Abraham to be a God to him and to his children after him in their generations. And He will not go back on that promise. And He makes that promise to His covenantal people today, that He will be our God and He will bless us and keep us and our children. You see, God refuses to let His people go no matter how bad they get. The book of Judges really is a record of God's unfailing grace. The book of Judges, yes, the book of Judges is a record of God's unfailing grace. As we have worked through this book, let us remember that it does not stand alone. We see the fullness in the escalation, the building up and the culmination in 1 and 2 Samuel that follow with the coming of David, that king that is looked to by the writer of the book of Judges, who does come and establish righteousness and rule of equity, though he too is an imperfect man, because he points to his greater son, even Jesus Christ, the Lord. We cannot understand the book of Judges alone, apart from the other. We must have it within its larger context of God's amazing grace. God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ 2,000 years later. He keeps His promise to man. Even though man sins, even though Israel fails, sins and turns again and back and forth, God is faithful to do what He promised. He does not consume them. And yes, there were Old Testament saints. There was a faithful remnant in the midst of all the darkness. There were the redeemed people of God who by faith, like Abraham, believed God and it was accounted to them as righteousness. And God provided for them His own Son. Listen to the words of Romans 3. 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth for the propitiation of sins by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because His forbearance." Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Paul's not saying that with the Old Testament people, God just swept their sins under the rug. He passed over them because He was committed and Christ was committed in that covenant that He made with the prophets, the Father, the covenant of redemption to come and redeem His people. And so God could forgive them. He could demonstrate grace to them. He did demonstrate grace to them because their sins were going to be paid for when Christ came in the fullness of time. They were justified in Christ because God was faithful. Make some applications. Think particularly of our own particular church here. Think about the history of the congregation. For some of you, you can think back many years. Is not the history of this church similar to Israel? Glorious days, days of conquest, days of growth and advancement. But there also were days of failures and departures and discipline and excommunications. Yet through it all, God has been faithful to preserve this particular church. He has governed. He is guided. He is directed. His mercies have been new every morning. His grace has abounded to the sinners who gather and worship in this place down through roughly 80 years. God has provided ministers of His Word to this congregation faithfully according to His appointment and His timing. He has been faithful through our unfaithfulness, our failure, our incomplete obedience. God has called a people together in this place and He has kept them together in this place as it is today. God has been faithful to His promises to this particular church. Give God the glory. Give God the glory and let us keep seeking the Lord. But what about in our homes? Which of you parents can say that without exception, you have always been a good and godly parent? All your parenting has been done absolutely righteously, never failing. You've always been loving, even tempered. You've always done everything that Jesus Christ requires of you as a parent. Not one of us can say that. But you see, God does not bless us because we say that and do that. He blesses and keeps us because He is the God who keeps His covenant promises to each of our families as His covenant people. Again, let us praise Him and continue to seek Him. What about in our marriage relationships? Which husband can turn to his wife and say, "I've never failed you. I have loved you as Christ has loved the church. Never once have I looked upon another woman with lust. Never once have I been divided in my loyalties to you. I've always loved you. I've always nurtured you, cherished you, guarded you faithfully, and guided you in all the precepts of God." Again, not one of us can say that, can we, men? And which of you wives can turn to your husband and say, "I've never failed you. I've never once wished I were married to another man. I've never been once divided in my loyalties. I have always respected you to the utmost, and I've always rendered my full submission in every situation. I've always sought to do you good, and my home management is the stellar quality. I'm the Proverbs 31 woman personified. Not a wife can say that, can she? For we all have fallen short of God's standard. We've missed the mark, and yet God is always faithful. He continues to bless us and keep us. He never fails us. He never forsakes our home. He never forsakes our marriages. He's always there to repair our messes. He's there to repair our broken hearts. He even heals wounds that are too deep for healing, according to man's standard. God's grace abounds in our homes, in our families, in our marriages. God is faithful to His covenant. Again, praise Him and continue to seek Him. And I could mention also our duties as parents. We fail all the day long as parents. And yet the Lord is faithful to take poor, imperfect mothers and fathers, and in spite of our failures, in spite of our sinfulness, to take and bless our children who He owns as His children and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What about in our individual lives? Which of us can say, I've never sinned? Since I came to Christ, I have walked the life of a Christian. I've never failed once. I've always been patient, tender, kind, long-suffering. I've always demonstrated the utmost love and self-control. I am the picture of mercifulness. When I walk around, people say, oh, he's God's man. He's perfect in holiness. Nothing from our past troubles us. We've conquered everything. And it's all well with our souls before God. Can any of us say that? No. Actually, what we testify to, if we're honest, is our brokenness, our failures, our inadequacies, our insufficiencies, how we stumble and fall, we sin. God picks us up and we sin again. The Lord is faithful. Even in our struggles, He keeps us. God's grace abounds. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and He does not. No matter how great of a blunder we make, no matter how bad and dark our sin is, the grace of God is sufficient in the Lord Jesus Christ. God always keeps His perfect vows and oaths. Again, praise Him and let us continue to seek Him. You see, Jesus Christ has purchased us unto God through His precious blood. And He loves God's covenant people. He has purchased them with His own blood. As I've said, the book of Judges, there's a record of God's grace and mercy and love and long-suffering to people just like us. Though they lived a long time ago in a different land, in a different culture, they were just like us. And God was faithful to them. May we never forget that. When you think your life is such a mess that there's no hope, remember the book of Judges. You've heard it expounded. Remember, it applies to your life. When you think you wandered so far from God that He could never find you, remember the book of Judges. When you think that you've brought so much destruction, confusion, and contradiction and sorrow to yourself and others, remember the book of Judges. And remember that God is the God of all grace. Go to Him. Call upon His holy name. Seek Him, for He will be found. He is near to every one of you. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for the book of Judges. We thank You for the sober, hard lessons that we have learned in this book. We thank You that You have manifested Your grace from the pages of Scripture, even in this record of Your people failing over and over again. We thank You, Lord, that we take great encouragement from Your dealing with them of old and how it applies to us here in this modern day. For there are many things that have not changed at all. Our need is as great as their need, and Your provision is the same. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, our God, our Redeemer, our elder brother, our dear friend. Lord, bless us to remember the promises. Bless us to remember the record of Judges and live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.